1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tonight we are taking a little bit of a departure from our normal verse-by-verse sequential study in the Word of God to give you what we call a prophecy update. And I think the nature of what's going on these days really demands it. In fact, the fact that we are doing a message on prophecy on September 23rd, boy, that's very significant in some quarters of the Christian world. You know, one of my favorite passages about the second coming of Christ is found in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. There we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify us from every lawless deed and cleanse him for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." I love that because it tells me that the message of Jesus' second coming, the message of biblical prophecy, is profoundly personal and practical. If you really believe that Jesus is coming soon, it's going to impact your life. As our good friend Joel Rosenberg often says, in light of the signs of the times that are all around us, if you're planning some major sin within your life, you might want to put that off for a while, because Jesus could come at any moment. Well, this blessed hope, as it's described in the book of Titus, that Jesus could come at any time, certainly is something that every believer should hold close to their heart. But these days, unfortunately, that blessed hope almost has been converted into a strange form of hype. And maybe it's because everything gets magnified on the internet these days. But as you know, September 23rd, boy, a lot of chatter about that in the media these days. Among other things that were predicted on this day is that the CERN particle accelerator they built in Switzerland is going to be switched on today. Apparently, it was for experimentation, but according to some sources, when the CERN particle accelerator switches on, it is going to open an avenue into another dimension. It is going to allow the demonic creatures predicted in the book of Revelation to emerge from the abyss. This is going to happen on September 23rd. I've also read that the comet 67P, which the Rosetta Lander landed on not too long ago and did an up-close and personal encounter, is predicted to hit the Atlantic Ocean, the North Atlantic, sometime today, and will result in an extinction-level event. The Shemitah year, maybe you've heard about all of this. Jonathan Kahn, the Messianic rabbi, who has a very interesting way of looking at Scripture, believes that this series of seven-year cycles that God had put forth for the people of Israel, that there would be 6 years where you would, again, work your land, and then on the seventh year, the land would experience a Sabbath and so on, that somehow this is a principle that applies to the United States, and because we haven't been following the Shemitah year, today the stock market was supposed to crash in an unprecedented way. I haven't taken a look at the stock returns, but haven't heard anything about that. Well, if nothing goes down before midnight tonight, don't worry. You still got a little bit of hype left for the weekend. On Sunday, there is going to be a lunar eclipse. In fact, it's going to be a very easily seen lunar eclipse from here in Tucson. It's going to begin right after moonrise, right after the sun goes down on Sunday. All you have to do is look out east and you'll see the moon coming up. The moon's going to be very impressive, by the way. It's a supermoon, which means that the moon in its regular orbit around the Earth is in one of its closest approaches. So it looks larger than it usually does. But when this supermoon goes down, you'll be able to watch this eclipse. It will be a total lunar eclipse for about an hour and a half or so, from around 6:30 in the evening all the way till about 8 o'clock. And as is the case when a lunar eclipse takes place, the moon is going to take on a reddish color. They're called blood moons. And in some Christian circles, they believe that these blood moons are going to foretell a major worldwide catastrophe is going to take place. So if nothing happens tonight, you can still hold out hope for Sunday. Man, it goes on a website called Before It's News. One fellow predicted this for this weekend. In the midst of all this chaos, a meteor of alien origin is headed to Earth, but this is just a cover for the evil forces that will fake a meteor hitting the Earth and explode a tsunami bomb in the ocean in the signaled spot. All the while, their machine, the CERN reactor, is cranked up, and it, along with other devices, will cause large earthquakes and volcanic eruptions to occur, which is blamed on the fake meteor. CERN will then open up a portal for demonic forces to inundate the land, which the deceived scientist had no idea was the main goal all along. One of these man-induced earthquakes destroys Hoover Dam. This serves as the breaking of the water's birthing ritual for the coming evil world ruler. People disappear, whole towns are gone. It's explained that people were raptured, chosen for removal to another planet for their own good. This causes confusion among religious masses and brings many doubts into their minds. Unfortunately, the masses buy this story rather than realizing the people were merely abducted and killed. The earthquakes cause many dramatic earth changes, which include rising of new lands and opening up passages to the inner earth. These earth changes reveal archaeological secrets of the past. By planned deception and trickery, falsely show that religions were started by UFO aliens. You got to get them in there somewhere. For the purpose of keeping the masses in control. And that aliens are the true gods and creators of life on this planet. These deceptions, along with a fake rapture event, caused nominal Christians to lose their faith. This is what the scripture described as the beginning of the great falling away, the apostasy. Well, it goes on from there, but I think you get the point. Man, talk about people with vivid imaginations. And the problem with this sort of stuff, these September 23rd things that come up, is that they gain traction in the media, and people will say, hey, I hear this is the big weekend, you know, the blood moon thing going on and so forth. And when people get all hot and bothered and say, oh, man, I'm going to go out and run up my credit cards, and they have the Antichrist pay them off because the blood moon's coming, and you know, then I won't be around to have to make my monthly payments. Well, these things come and go. And the interesting thing, if there is a spiritual dynamic behind it, boy, I think it's to essentially destroy the credibility of the message that Jesus could come back again. You can only watch these outlandish things being portrayed so long before you kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater and come to a conclusion that, like the old joke about the rapture, whether it's pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, some people will just throw up their hands and say, well, you know, it's pan-trib. It's all going to pan out in the end, but I'm just not going to be aware of it. Well, I think that is a tragic mistake, because the Bible tells us that one of the signs of a genuinely on fire and healthy Christian life is the perspective that we are living on borrowed time, the perspective that Jesus Christ could return at any moment, at an event called the rapture. And as I thought about what's going on in the world and all these outlandish things being made, wanting to take a bit of time to give you all a bit of a prophecy update tonight, I could think of no more important thing that we need to have under our belt these days than a clear understanding of what the scripture teaches regarding the next event on God's prophetic calendar, and that is the rapture of the church, Jesus coming back for his people to snatch us out before the great storm descends on earth, known as the tribulation period. And so in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we're going to discover three very important things about this blessed hope that we have that Jesus could come at any time. First, we're going to see tonight the foundation of this blessed hope, where this doctrine comes from, and why we can know that God can be counted on to fulfill what we find here in the scripture. Secondly, we're going to see the facts of the blessed hope. Not only are we going to see that it's a certainty, we're going to see that the Bible does describe for us in great detail exactly how this event is going to take place and when. And finally, we're going to see the fulfillment of the blessed hope. We're going to discover the impact that God wants the doctrine of the rapture to have upon our lives as human beings. So let's pray and commit this time in God's Word to Him. And again, we live in very challenging times, in very outlandish times, and in times where, quite frankly, things are going down that even 15, 20 years ago, we would have thought would have been science fiction had people shared them with us during that time. We need to make sure that we don't err on one side or the other, buying into the hype, being caught up on these outlandish speculations, but neither do we want to go on the other side and become, well, in a sense, cold-hearted towards the idea that Jesus could come at any moment. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that balance in our understanding of the second coming of Christ tonight. Father, thank you that your word does tell us everything that we need to know, especially living in challenging times like these. I pray that as we take a look at your word, you would allow us to be able to, again, reestablish a foundation for our hope, not based upon things that we see in the headlines or what the latest best-selling book is or something we hear on TV or the radio, but rather what your timeless word has to say. I thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in the dark about these things. I thank you, God, that your word tells us everything we need to know, not just to know what's next on your prophetic calendar, but to answer the most important question ever. So what? How are we supposed to live in light of this? So guide us into your truth tonight. Give us this wonderful foundation going forward for these shaky times. And Lord, not only give us a perspective about what yet lies ahead for us as believers, but a renewed heart to seize the time that we have left, to be witnesses for your glory in this world. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 begins with these interesting words. The Apostle Paul writing there says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, the first thing that jumps out at us in this passage is the introduction that Paul makes here. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep." Now, that phrase, "I do not want you to be ignorant," occurs four times in the New Testament. And if we find something in the Word of God where God specifically says to us, "Boy, I don't want you to be in the dark about this one. I don't want you to be clueless about this," we really need to pay attention. In fact, even the context of 1 Thessalonians is really significant. The Thessalonians were an on-fire, right-on church, but really they were pretty much babes in Christ. The Apostle Paul really didn't have a whole lot of time to share with them once he had established this church in Thessalonica. But the Thessalonians, you know, took the baton of faith and ran with it. In the introduction to this letter in chapter 1, Paul talks about how their faith had sounded forth, that he didn't need to tell anybody else about what God was doing in Thessalonica because other people were already telling him about their faith, how they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And their faith had literally sounded forth across the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia, what we would know as modern Greece, like a trumpet sounding. Well, these were baby Christians. These were individuals that probably had, at best, about a month's time with the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting how in that month's time, the Apostle Paul invested into their hearts quite a bit of insight into what biblical prophecy is all about, the hope of the second coming of Christ. And it tells us something. Both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians deal with a lot of prophetic issues. And again, we need to understand that this tells us that prophecy isn't just for, say, the lunatic fringe of Christians. It isn't just for, say, spiritual eggheads in a seminary. It is really presented by the Apostle Paul as basic foundational doctrine that every believer in Christ needs to know and understand. Now, the reason I point this out to you is that there are a number of churches these days that have reacted to, say, the sensationalism and the hype that we see that surrounds biblical prophecy, and have really even come to the point where they just stay away from it entirely. My brother was telling me about a friend of his who attends a large church in Southern California, one of those mega churches, and they've gone through a series of turnovers with their senior pastors. Apparently, it takes senior pastors in and chews them up and spits them out on a regular basis. But their latest spiritual leader came on in and met with the staff, and he said, "All right, I want to make one thing clear to you all. We are not going to talk about issues like abortion or the book of Revelation or biblical prophecy. It just upsets people." And so, you know, again, you know, I can see how people come to a church to hear the Word of God. And again, you know, we're not shy when we come across passages in the Scripture that deal with the sanctity of life and deal with the fact that life begins at conception and that we as believers in Christ need to be decidedly pro-life. But the idea, no teaching of the book of Revelation. Instead of 66 books of the Bible, I guess you got 65. That would make things a little bit more efficient, but... Well, boy, you can see why there's a lot of people out there who say, "Oh, you know, prophecy, who can understand it? Oh, the book of Revelation, you know, you start to read it and you just get all tangled up in it and all these symbols and so on." Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Revelation, you know I've gone on record as sharing with you all that the book of Revelation is one of the easiest books of the Bible, in my estimation, to follow and to understand. It's one of the books of the Bible that absolutely outlines itself. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, you can see what the outline of the book of Revelation is. And when we encounter symbols in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, very good about telling us that we're dealing with symbolism. When we see the various images that are being described in the Word of God, what we discover is that the things that are described in the book of Revelation are either explained in other passages in Scripture, like in the Old Testament and so forth, or other passages of Scripture that seem to be kind of murky and obscure to us are clarified and explained in the book of Revelation. So the long and the short of it is that biblical prophecy, especially the book of Revelation, when approached in a verse-by-verse sense, shouldn't leave us in the dark, but rather it's intended by God to lead us into the light. In fact, one of the things that the book of Revelation claims is that those who read this book and share it are going to be specially blessed by God. It's one of the few books of the Bible that actually promises that kind of blessing to those who read and those who keep the truths that are found in this book. So, you know, once again, you know, we're not kind of picking and choosing here and trying to emphasize something to you that the Bible itself doesn't emphasize. God is definitely interested in biblical prophecy. One out of three verses, by the way, in your Bible is devoted to the subject of predictive prophecy. And so what God has yet in store for us is really on his mind. And again, when we see this phrase, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," four times in the New Testament do we find this phrase used. The first time we find it used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts." In other words, God wants us to know what spiritual gifts are all about and how they're to be practiced and how they're to be done decently in order in the church. The second thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning Satan's strategies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that was all about a man who had fallen into gross immorality and had been disciplined out of the church, turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But then he'd repented, and the Corinthians were like, "No way, Jose, we're never letting you back in the joint ever again." And Paul says, "No, he's repented. You've got to restore him because we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, that Satan, his whole agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy, to rip people off." And again, God didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so he doesn't want us ignorant of Satan's schemes. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning the plan that God yet has ahead for the nation of Israel." In fact, in Romans chapter 11, And verse 25, he says, I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, God still has a plan, a purpose for the Jewish people. God hasn't given up on the Jews. God hasn't abandoned the Jews. All the promises that God made to the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob haven't been spiritualized and given to the church. No, God still has a plan for national Israel. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. And finally, we see this phrase used regarding the rapture of the church. In other words, all of these issues aren't side issues here. These aren't just things that we're into because we're Calvary Chapels and we've always been into this Maranatha stuff and all of this. No, we need to understand this. And God says we need to understand this. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, that famous passage in the Old Testament says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Hey, let's face it. There are aspects of how biblical prophecy is going to go down that you and I will not fully understand until they take place. You and I will not grasp in their fullness and their entirety exactly how these things are going to happen until we see them. And those things belong to the Lord our God. But notice it says in Deuteronomy 29, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, again, you've heard me say this before, but, you know, this Bible is not a very long book. When you stop and consider the subject matter, the creation of the heavens and the earth, the purpose of reality, yeah, it's all in here. Why God made man in the first place, why we are special, why we aren't just another nice throw of some evolutionary dice, it's all in here. Why this world, created by a good God, has gone so wrong? The answer to that question, it's right in here. Why bad things happen to seemingly good people in this world? It's all right in here. What God has done about this mess, how he entered into this world personally through the person of Jesus Christ, who came as the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their seed the entire world would be blessed, that this Messiah, God in human flesh, would walk among us, live a perfect life, and lay that life down for your sins and for mine, and rise from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have life. And this very same Jesus who rose from the dead is coming back again. It's going to right this world gone wrong. Well, you know, again, in light of all of that, this is not a really long book. And the things that we do find written in this book must be very, very important for God to emphasize these things for us. And the rapture of the church is one of those things. In fact, it's so important, God goes out of his way to say, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I don't want you to be ignorant about God's plan in this area. Verse 13 again says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, this those who've fallen asleep reference here refers to those who have died in Christ. Now you have to put yourself in the shoes of the Thessalonians to understand why this was such a big deal. You see, when Paul wrote these words, it was within a generation of Jesus' earthly ministry from his death and his resurrection. There were obviously those who felt like, well, you know, Jesus has gone up to heaven, but he's not going to be gone very long. He said he's coming quickly. And so all we have to do is hang on and wait for him to come on back. And then, you know, he's going to catch us up and meet us in the air, and he's going to take care of all these things, and it's not going to be a problem. Well, unfortunately, the Lord didn't come back on their schedule. And because he didn't come back on their schedule, there were people that belonged to Christ who were dying. And the question would come up, well, what about those people? What about those people who've died in Christ, who've fallen asleep, if you will, in the Lord? The phrase fallen asleep is a euphemism for Christian death. And there were those who felt like, well, you know, God's in charge of all things, and he's got the timing, and if they were going to be a part of his kingdom, they would have lived to tell Jesus got back. And so I guess they missed it. You know, we better hang on, take our vitamins, work out, you know, make sure we live a nice long life in case the Lord continues to delay his coming here. Well, you know, again, one of the reasons that Paul is writing these letters and that God gives us this insight is so that we can understand not just how the Lord is going to come back and snatch us out before the storm, but what happens to people who die in Christ prior to that particular event. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep. Why? Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, if you don't understand this part of God's plan, you don't understand how he deals with those who die in Christ. In this time period between Jesus' first and second coming, there's a real spiritual danger. You can end up sorrowing as those who have no hope. Now, understand what's being described here. It doesn't say that when someone you love who belongs to the Lord passes away, that you shouldn't sorrow. Some people will take this passage this way, and unfortunately, I've seen some well-intended dragons come up and berate people who are grieving the loss of some beloved loved one because they feel that, you know, if you're really spiritual, you know, well, you should really be happy for them because they're in heaven with Jesus and they're a lot better off. Well, notice it doesn't say that I don't want you to sorrow. Hey, even Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. There's nothing good about death, by the way. Death is described as the last enemy in Scripture. But notice Christ has conquered death, even though we experience the sadness. And you know, it's just so odd to me how whenever I've gone to a memorial, there's just this sense that comes over you that something is amiss here. Something is not right. Have you ever noticed that? You know, somebody dies and they're 90 years old and someone will inevitably say, oh, they were so young. You're like, what? You know? You know, or, you know, it just seems like no matter when someone checks out of this life, it's inappropriate. There's something that is amiss here. Now, evolutionism doesn't explain that. In my sophomore year in college, I took biology, and my biology professor explained the evolutionary point of view very eloquently by saying that all we are as human beings are islands in a sea of death. That's what we are. And that death is the driving mechanism of the evolutionary process, the survival of the fittest, the lack of survival of the less fit. So from an evolutionary point of view, there's nothing more natural than death. It's, in a sense, what makes us better because it weeds out the bad actors, if you will, so they can't pass their genes along. And yet, when someone dies, I don't care if you're a hard-bitten atheist, there's just something in your heart that goes, this ain't right. How in the world could this happen? You know, I really believe it's almost an echo of Eden that we experienced at that time, that there's something inside of our hearts that still harkens back to a time when death wasn't a part of the equation, when sin and its subsequent product, death, weren't having its way in this world. And so when someone dies, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing inappropriate about grieving, but here's the nuance here. You shouldn't sorrow as others who have no hope. Yeah, there is a sorrowing that takes place. You know, again, no matter how much that person who passed away knew the Lord, no matter how godly they are, no matter how convinced that you are they're in heavenly glory. And as someone that does memorials, boy, I'll tell you, I do memorials for people who walk with the Lord, people who bore just incredible fruit in their walk with the Lord, and that's always just a joy. I do funerals where it's sort of like iffy. Well, you know, I guess they made a decision sometime in their life, and so, you know, again, we'll hold on to that. And then I do memorials for people that just were dead set, angry, you know, bitter. I reject God and all this other stuff. And those are the toughest ones of all. But notice the joy that we have. We can sorrow, yes, but we sorrow with hope. We sorrow with the prospect that we're going to see these people again. Look at verse 14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, why can we know that God has our deceased loved ones well in hand? Well, it's not because we feel like that's true. It's not because someone, you know, had a vision of heaven and he saw, you know, your dear sainted grandma there and she told him to say hi and he came back or something. No, the reason that we can know that God has even the disposition of those who love Jesus well in hand after death is very clear. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Why believe in a resurrection? Because Jesus was resurrected, plain and simple. Why believe that Jesus was resurrected? Well, there's a wonderful summary of this. Hank Hanegraaff of the Christian Research Institute basically gives you four reasons to believe why Jesus rose from the dead. He gives you the acrostic feat for all that, because this is the greatest feat in the history of mankind. Number one, fact. The resurrection of Jesus is a well-attested fact of history. It's neither myth, legend, or hoax. And he points out the case of Dr. Simon Greenleaf, the 19th century professor of law at Harvard, who reached that same conclusion after examining the evidence for the resurrection. His work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, is considered the definitive work on legal evidence by the U.S. Supreme Court. And again, after putting the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection on trial, after examining that evidence, Greenleaf, as an atheist, came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus is the most well-attested fact of ancient history. He not only became a Christian, but in 1846 he wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in a Court of Justice, in which he stated that there would not be a single unbiased jury in the world that could weigh the evidence and deny the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the more we look into the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, the more we do our homework along that line, you might say, well, Scott, you're, the son of a lawyer and all that stuff, and you're into apologetics, and I'm just not into all that. I just sort of feel my way through the Christian life. Well, yeah, we've all got different personalities. But may I suggest to you, if your hope in the resurrection is just based on a feeling, well, what's going to happen when you don't feel that Jesus rose from the dead? What's going to happen to you when, say, you're overwhelmed with pain and your feelings of spirituality are absolutely crowded out of your consciousness? What's going to happen when someone you know and love so deeply is no longer there any longer and feelings of loneliness and isolation take over? Unless you know the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your faith is going to crumble like a house of cards in a stiff wind. We've got to have that foundation of faith in the resurrection of Jesus, that faith in the empty tomb, the appearances that Jesus had with to his disciples, and the transformed lives of his disciples as a result of these encounters. Well, and these are the reasons we believe. Now, the most important reason why I believe, for instance, that my dad, who received Christ just about a couple years before he passed away, and again gave me testimony that by squeezing my hand there on his deathbed, why do I believe I'm going to see him again? It's not because I feel that way. It's not because I hope that that all works out in some kind of emotional state. No, I take Jesus' word for it. In John 14 and verse 19, Jesus said this, "Because I live, you will live also." We got his word on it. And I consider Jesus to be a credible source of insight into spiritual issues. So, again, the Apostle Paul lays that out. He's saying, don't worry about those who've died in Christ. God's got them well in hand. How do we know God's got them well in hand? Because God has dealt with death before. How did God deal with death before in a way that we could observe and understand? It was through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now, again, Paul's going to take a step deeper. Okay, God's got the dead in Christ well in hand, but what about us? What about us that are still, on the north side of the grass walking around, so to speak? What's God's plan for us and Jesus' return? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we were alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now what Paul is saying here is this. This whole doctrine that we're going to get into here, this whole description of the rapture that is to follow here, is the word of the Lord. We say this to you by the word of the Lord. Paul isn't saying, God gave me a special revelation about this when I was out in the desert, and, Jesus never really talked about this, but hey, don't worry, God, told me personally about it. He goes, no, this is something that Jesus himself has spoken about. This is something that Jesus has laid out. Well, where did Jesus talk about the idea of the rapture? Some people that deny the doctrine of the rapture say, well, you know, Jesus never spoke about it. Well, I beg to differ. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus said this. Again, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, notice, Jesus said, I'm coming back, and I'm going to receive you to myself. Again, Jesus also talked about this idea of him coming back and snatching his people out before the storm in the book of Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now notice there's a few things that Jesus lays out in this passage about this particular aspect of his coming. First of all, it's going to be something that is going to happen that's going to shock the world. It's going to be business as usual. People are going to be marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, so on. And then this event's going to take place, and the world is going to be unprepared for it. And then judgment's going to fall. Well, notice he talks about it being like the days of Noah. Well, Noah's day is a very interesting time because it is really the last time in Scripture we see the entire world judged. The global judgment falls upon the world at the flood of Noah. Well, in the tribulation, judgment is going to be global again. And notice God has a pattern. God says it's going to be like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah like? Well, first, there was a prophetic warning. God told Noah what was going to go down. In fact, God gave Noah 120 years, not only to build the ark, but the scripture says to be a preacher of righteousness in his generation, telling people that judgment was coming. Now notice, then the ark was built, the animals were called into the ark, and God closed the door of the ark behind Noah. Once God's people were brought out of harm's way, then and only then did judgment fall. So prophetic warning, provision for God's people, and then judgment goes down. Same thing is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. I believe that right now we are in an unprecedented era of prophetic warning. You know, and I think that's probably a good reason why we see so much static on the line, so much of these hyped up and twisted ideas and people just giving way to their imaginations and watching, too much Ancient Aliens or something like that and trying to, fix it into their understanding of the Bible. I think one of the reasons that is happening is because Satan doesn't want that message to go out clearly. And he knows that this is the main thing that God is doing. God is basically saying, answering the ultimate question, what is this world coming to? His answer is an end, at least under current management. God is saying that is in fact the case. And instead of the clear message going forth, all these sensationalistic things are going on. So, we need to understand that Jesus did talk about this. It would be like the days of Noah. Now, notice something else about this. Some people say, no, that's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about the second coming of Jesus to earth. No, it can't. Why? Because Jesus describes his coming when he comes back again, when his feet again stand on planet earth. Certain things are going to be true at that time. In fact, you can go back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, where it says this. Now, then learn this, verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels and a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now notice, the second coming of Christ isn't going to be something that's, in a sense, a mystery. It's not going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be obvious. All of the tribes of the earth are going to see the Lord come at this time. It's going to come at the end of global catastrophism. When you read through the book of Revelation, you discover, among other things, that when Jesus comes back again, the Battle of Armageddon is going down. World War III with a capital III. The nations of the world on the edge of annihilating each other in this final war. Jesus comes back in the midst of all of this, and these volleys of judgment that we see described in the book of Revelation, do you realize that at the end, there's going to be no fresh water left to drink on planet Earth? You know, I'll tell you what, when that kind of stuff is going down, nobody is going to be in the middle of these things, World War III happening, no water to drink. Gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I think I'll do a real estate deal today. You know, I think I'll go out and rent a hall for a wedding. You know, I think that's what I'm going to do today. I think I'm going to, you know, hire a DJ so that we can get the reception going. No, nobody's going to be doing that when Jesus comes back in. But when will they be doing that? In the conditions that lead up to the event we call the rapture. This thief in the night, this unexpected, this unanticipatable event that goes on. That's when this is going to go down. And it's going to be business as usual until that event happens, and only until that event happens. Just like in the days of Noah, God's people provided for, taken out of harm's way. Why? Because God has not destined us for wrath, the scripture says, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The time of the tribulation is God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus already paid the price for that wrath for us. We don't have to worry about that anymore. That's why the rapture takes place. It also takes place because God is going to again deal in that final seven-year period with the world through the Jewish people. They are going to fulfill their destiny. In fact, I firmly believe from passages like Revelation chapter 7 that the Jewish people are going to be given the honor of fulfilling the Great Commission, that they are going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. But understand something. That's the Jewish nation. That's not the church. We're part of the church age. God has this merciful provision for us in the church age. Now notice, again, it says that we say to you by the word of the Lord. Why can we say the word of the Lord? Because Jesus dealt with this particular subject. The Lord himself, we are told, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, once again, the Lord himself is going to come back again. Now, notice it says, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There are some who will try to teach this doctrine that we as the church are going to go through the tribulation, that we're going to be a part of this 7 years of hell on earth. They'll say things like, well, you know, all these people in the past had to suffer all these things. Why should we get the get-out-of-jail-free card? You know, in fact, you know, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11, and verse 15, we are told that then, you know, an angel is going to blow his trumpet and, you know, then, you know, all these things are going to happen. That's when the rapture is going to take place, when that final angel blows his trumpet and so on. It's not pre-trib. It's in the sometime later on the tribulation. So you need to send me money and I'll send you 7 years of miracle wheat that you can live on. And you need to convert your money into gold and buy an AK-47 so you can be a good witness during that time when people come looking for your food. You know, I know none of that stuff makes any sense to me, but I digress. This trumpet being referred to here, by the way, those of you who are careful Bible students, can't be the trumpet of Revelation chapter 11. It can't be a trumpet that sounds during the tribulation period. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, you can look this up on your own time, it's an angel blowing this trumpet. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told that, again, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Who's going to blow the trumpet at the rapture? It's God, not an angel. So we're talking about two different situations here. Now notice exactly what's going to happen then. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Jesus is going to come and receive us to himself, just as he promised he would, that we who are, again, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this is kind of a confusing one for a lot of people. The dead in Christ will rise first. Again, the Bible talks about those who sleep in the Lord. And from this, some people put together this doctrine of soul sleep, that, when a Christian dies, they go into some kind of state of unconsciousness. You know, I don't know if they have a sleep number bed with a proper, adjustment for them, so they can get a nice rest, between the time they die and the time the Lord comes back. But they teach this doctrine. They say, well, it says they sleep in Christ. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. What are they talking about here? Well, what is rising first here if not being awakened from this soul sleep? Well, certainly an interesting case to be made here, but I don't buy it. Why? Because nowhere else in the Scripture does it talk about those who die in Christ losing consciousness. We talk about examples in Scripture of people who die and go to the other side. Soul sleep never enters into the equation. For instance, the book of Luke, chapter 16, when we see the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Both the rich man and Lazarus die, and they are immediately consciously aware of their surroundings. Neither of them go to sleep and then wake up, either in torment or in Abraham's bosom. They are immediately there. When Jesus died on the cross, you probably recall that he didn't die alone. There were a couple of different thieves that were crucified with him, one rejecting Christ, the other turning to him at the last moment and saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? I'm here to tell you tonight, he didn't say, well, don't worry about it. You're going to go to sleep for a couple of thousand years, but when I come back, I'm going to wake you up. No, what did he say? Truly I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Again, we could point to other scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you ever wonder about the state of your loved ones who've passed away, whether they're in some limbo state, some kind of sleep state, or something like this, no, that's not what the Bible is talking about there. They are instantly conscious in the presence of the Lord. What does go to sleep then? What needs to be raised? It's our bodies. You ever gone to an open casket funeral? Inevitably, when an open casket funeral goes down, someone will walk by the deceased, and the funeral homes just do a tremendous job of, putting makeup on and all this other stuff on the body of the deceased. And inevitably, someone will go by the casket and they'll say something to this effect, oh, look, it looks like they're sleeping. Well, you know what? They're closer to the truth than they realize. Because what goes to sleep? Well, it's not the consciousness. It's not your soul. It's not your spirit. That's instantly present with God. What does go to sleep? Your body. Your body goes to sleep. It's just like trying to rouse a teenager at that point. Wake up, you could say to that body. It's not going to move. Why? Because it's gone to sleep. I mean, if that weren't the case, we'd have a very interesting phenomena taking place. Every Christian who died, immediately their body would be raptured up and, there with the Lord. Whoa, what's going on with that? Well, that's not what happens. The body that we have, because it's affected by sin, returns to the dust from which it was made. But what God is talking about here is this idea that God is going to recreate a body for us, a resurrection body for us at that particular time. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul goes into quite a bit of detail about all of this. It might be familiar turf for many, but especially in this discussion, I think it's really important for us to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 46, we are told, however, referring to the body, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, referring to Adam, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. That means that just as Adam died and his body returned to the dust from which it was made, so that's going to happen to our bodies. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we bore the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What's being talked about here? It's talking about the body, you see. Two things are going to happen when the rapture takes place. Those who died in Christ, those who've fallen asleep in the Lord, are going to instantly receive their resurrection body at that time. A resurrection body just like Jesus had. Those of us who are raptured at that moment, praise God, we're also going to receive a resurrection body just like Jesus, one that will never know sin or death or decay or anything else. And boy, it's a great thing that we're going to get that. Because could you imagine what would happen to this regular earthly body if suddenly we are instantaneously, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, suddenly caught up in the clouds? You go from, say, for sake of argument, here at about 2,000 feet or so, and suddenly your body is caught up in the clouds, some 60,000 feet or so above the earth. Man, you'd explode, you know, with the variation in pressure that would take place there. But God's got it covered. He's going to give you an instantaneous upgrade on your body. It's going to be you 2.0, if you will, as far as this body is concerned. Now, some people will say, well, why does God wait then for the rapture to give, say, those who are in heaven with him this resurrection body? Why do the dead in Christ have to wait for the rapture and for us to get these bodies, to get their bodies as well? Well, stop and think about what a body allows you to do. You know, we, in essence, as people, are spiritual. We're not physical. If you don't believe that, boy, you know, I hope you have this experience, but I don't hope you have this experience. I remember when my grandfather passed away. You know, Ralph Osborne, I was named after him. I mean, he was the guy who taught me how to drive. I can still remember, his bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs he used to give me. You know, the Dodgers come on, you know, cable TV. And Pam will tell you, I just sit there and I have this look on my face watching the Dodgers and listening to Vin Scully call the game. And it's kind of an emotional experience for me. Why? Because I used to watch those games with my granddad. You know, I was that close to him. And you know, just, I mean, Vin Scully, you know, he's about 90 now and he's still calling Dodger games, which is awesome, I think. But it brings me back to those times, those great memories of being with someone that I loved so much, that was so close to. Well, when my grandfather passed away in the early 80s, I was called, you know, he'd had a stroke and was recovering, but I guess they gave him the wrong medicine and his heart seized and they told me to get down there. And I got to the hospital right 5 minutes before he died. I went into his room, you know, and we were there and you could, you know, see that things were not going well and the doctors were kind of getting a little tense and nervous. They said, you guys need to get out of here. I mean, I was there with him and we waited outside and 5 minutes later I said, we're sorry, but your grandfather's gone. And I remember walking back into that room at that time, having just seen him, and I walked back in the room and there was something wrong there. There's something really amiss. I mean, I looked at my grandfather and this person that I knew so well and so close and so intimately, if I had been a stone-cold atheist at that moment, that experience alone would have been enough to convince me that the human soul is a very real thing. Because everything that made my granddad, was gone at that moment. I mean, he didn't even look like the same person anymore. It was almost like I'd walked into the wrong room. And again, that spiritual part of him was gone. It was taken back to God who created it at that point. And so, you know, again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This body that we have allows us to interact with this physical world. But don't miss this point. Why do we have to wait then, those who were in heaven with God, for this resurrection body to be given at the rapture? Well, again, when you're in heaven, when you're in glory, you don't interact with this world anymore. You know, the scripture says it's given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The dead don't come back here and hang out with us, nor do I think they would want to hang out with us. Some people ask the question, do you think the dead look on, our lives right now? You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Do you think the dead watch us run our race, those who've died in Christ, you know, they're sitting in the grandstands rooting us on. You know, no, I don't think so. I think the great cloud of witnesses being referred to there are the people described in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. You know, it isn't dead people looking at us. It's for us to look back on these people who ran their race well and again, follow their example and run our race well as well. Well, but what about those who've died in Christ? Well, personally, I got to tell you something. If I pass away, if the Lord comes for me before, you know, again, I go to him at the rapture, if he takes me through the portal of death, and I find myself in the presence of Jesus, I hate to tell you, but I'm not going to be looking in on you guys on Sunday morning. I'm going to have bigger fish to fry at that point. I'm going to be so blown away by the presence of Jesus. I'm going to be focusing in on him. And I think there's another reason why God doesn't allow the dead to look in on us. Could you imagine those, you know, who've died in Christ, whom you really love, watching you 24/7? What a bummer that would be for them. Every time we stumble and fall, I go, oh, no, they did it again. I think God's saying, don't worry, I've got them. I'm going to perfect them. You just keep your eyes focused on me. And who knows how time works in heaven anyway. You know, again, the scripture talks about how God reckons time differently than we do. To him, 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. You know, it's entirely possible that the way God reckons time in heaven, that those whom we love who've gone into his presence, you know, we think they've been gone for years and years, and oh, what a long time it's been in the separation. It's entirely possible from their point of view that they're in heaven and they're worshiping God, and then just instantaneously, oh, you're here too. Wait a minute, it's been 30 years. Oh, you know, to us here, it's like nothing. You know, it's entirely possible that that's what's going to happen. But understand this. The only reason that the dead are going to get a resurrection body is this. At the end of that tribulation period, the end of that 7 years, what's going to happen? Well, the dead in Christ are going to come back with him to rule and reign on this earth. At that point, we are going to need a body that will allow us to interact with this world. Prior to the time of Jesus' second coming, the dead don't need a body, if you will, because they don't interact with this physical world. They are in the spiritual realm we call heaven. And so God's got it covered. If we're going to always be with Christ, Jesus is coming back to earth. Jesus is going to interact with this physical world again. Jesus is going to give you a body that's going to allow you to do that. But what a body it's going to be. It's going to be a body that doesn't know decay or disease or death. Even more importantly, it's not going to know sin any longer. We're going to be perfected in the presence of God. Now notice, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, verse 16, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, here is where the doctrine of the rapture comes from. Maybe you've heard people that deny this doctrine of the rapture, that say, oh, the rapture. Did you know the word rapture isn't in your Bible? It's not in your Bible. You can look it up. Look it up in your concordance. There's no word rapture in your Bible. Well, whenever I hear that, I have a response. Neither is the word Trinity. But the Bible definitely teaches that. Where do we get the term rapture from anyway? Well, it's from this verse. It says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. The Greek word there is the word harpazo. It means to snatch something up quickly or even violently. It's just a very sudden thing. If someone grabs something out of your hands, that's harpazo in Greek. Now, in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, the Latin word that is translated from harpazo is the Latin word rapio. That's where we get our term rapture from. So if someone says the word rapture isn't in your Bible, I just have to ask them a question. Well, it depends which Bible you read. If you read the Latin Vulgate, certainly there. And if you don't like the idea of the term rapture to describe all that, call it the harpazo. That's certainly there. You can call it the catching up. You could even call it the great snatch. But it's definitely there in the scripture. And so for someone to argue that, I think, you know, it's kind of silly. Now, notice this catching up to be with the Lord, it isn't a temporary thing. It's part and parcel of what God intends for us in our relationship with him. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. No separation from Jesus ever again. Where he goes, we go. Where the shepherd goes, the sheep get to follow. You know, right now, you know, I mean, even though we have the Holy Spirit, even though it's such a beautiful thing to follow the Lord and how he communicates with us through his word and through the work of his Spirit and the wonderful things he does in our lives, it's beautiful, but in a sense, it's arm's length because we're still living out our lives here on this earth. But back then, but when this takes place, no more distance. It's the fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. Man, I am so excited about that. Because I'm not going to know about Jesus by reputation. I'm not even going to know about Jesus just by the revelation of his word. Then I'm going to know Jesus by direct presentation. I'm going to see him. I'm going to be able to hold his nail-scarred hands and see what he's done for me. I and you are going to have this glorious experience, according to Revelation chapter 21, where he himself will wipe away every tear from your eye. That's the kind of relationship that God is going to give us as a result of this. And notice the conclusion here. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, and I wrap up with this. The doctrine of the rapture properly understood. You want to understand if you're tracking with the doctrine of the rapture properly. Two things, I would say. You know, like two sides of the river to make sure that you're right there in the mainstream of what God is doing. First of all, you need to understand that the doctrine of the rapture is a message of comfort, not of confusion. It's not something that, you know, we should give way to in hype and, you know, allow scripture twisters to say, well, you know, Jesus said no one know the day or the hour, but didn't say the minute or the second. So you need to buy my book because I've figured it all out. I've counted the number of consonants in the Old Testament divided by whether Adam had a belly button or not, and I figured out the day, the minute and the hour. So send in your money because we really need your money. Well, why do you need my money if Jesus is coming back? Man, you know, you should be liquidating everything, right? Well, don't get caught up in that stuff. It's just silly. And it discredits the message of the gospel. It discredits the message of biblical prophecy. And we shouldn't buy into it. It's the Mad Magazine of biblical scholarship. So don't get caught up in this kind of stuff. The true message of the rapture is one of comfort and not of confusion. The second thing we need to understand about the doctrine, the rapture properly understood, is it's a call to faith and not to fear. You know, here's the deal. This world is going nuts. You know, I have to confess, I'm somewhat of a news junkie. My brother Rick in California makes sure that I'm up on everything. When I check my emails in the morning, there must be 15 emails from him. He's gotten up about 4:30 in the morning. He's gone through all the news, and he's sent me all these articles on things that he thinks I need to know about and so on. And I really appreciate it because, you know, again, it really keeps me up to date on all of this. But man, when I get done reading all this stuff from one day, my heart's grieved. Man, when I click on an icon and I watch these videos that were taken of Planned Parenthood, you know, going, you know, sitting there sipping Chardonnay at some, you know, bistro, talking about how they keep these aborted babies alive so that they can harvest their brains and sell them to these companies that do these research things on this. I mean, it's just like, man, we're going to have to apologize to Mengele before too long. You know, when I read in the paper about a guy who is a Green Beret, a sergeant in the Army, getting court-martialed out of the Army because he had the nerve to stop some well-placed Afghani policeman from child-raping a boy right in front of him. He beat the guy up. And guess what? It's not the Afghani guy who's in trouble. It's the Marine who's in trouble, the Army guy who's in trouble, the Special Forces guy, the Green Beret. He's getting run out of the Army for that. I look at that, I go, this world's gone nuts. The lunatics are running the asylum, man. I can't believe it's come to this. And I get all wound up until I take a step back and I realize that the Lord told us that in the last days, perilous times would come, that there would be a complete and total moral collapse that would happen before the return of Jesus Christ. And it's almost like the Lord taps me on the shoulder and goes, what did you expect was going to happen? The people are going to still be nice? They're still going to be moral? It's still going to be Leave It to Beaverville around here? And you ain't seen nothing yet. But guess what? The more this world rots, the more the blessed hope that Jesus Christ is coming back to right this world gone wrong. Oh, that resonates within my heart. And, you know, I know there's some people when they hear people talking about the rapture and this blessed hope and that Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment. You know, they go, well, yeah, but, you know, you're just kind of an escape artist, aren't you? You're just trying to get out of all this stuff, you know? I mean, you know, all these people have suffered down through time, and you got your little rapture thing, and you're going to get out of all this stuff because, you know, Jesus is going to come back for you and all this stuff, and you're just an escape artist. And, you know, that used to bother me until I read this scripture in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. We read this, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now listen to this. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. What did Jesus tell me to pray for? Escape. He told me not to pray for real strength, so I can endure and go through this and get my gold and my, you know, 7 years of wheat and my AK-47 so I can pick off those non-believers while witnessing to them, I guess. No, he didn't say to do that. He said, pray that you can escape all of these things. To the faithful church in Philadelphia, Jesus made this promise, and I love this promise. In verse 10, we read this, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the whole world. He didn't say he's going to keep us through it. He's going to keep us out of it. You know, people say, well, but other people suffer down through time. Yeah, but not the wrath of God. You know, but, you know, persecution, all this stuff. Yeah, hey, persecution might become a real reality for us before Jesus comes again. And boy, that temperature's kind of going up more and more these days. More in more ways than I ever thought were going to be possible. We in the United States may actually be persecuted for being believers in Christ. Some of us already are doing jail time for our Christian convictions if you haven't been watching the news. And it could be coming to a place near you. It could very well happen. And again, we say, oh, persecution. Well, we're the exception of the rule. We're the sort of island of peace in the world of chaos. Boy, we've gotten away with a lot of luxury here in this country. It might be changing. We may have to pay a real price for our faith before the rapture takes place. But one thing you will never have to experience as a believer in Christ is the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Because Jesus already bore all of God's wrath for your sins when he died on the cross. And man, I'll tell you what, man can do their worst, but I will take the wrath of man over the wrath of God 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Because when God does wrath, he does it really, really well. And it's eternal. And that's why Jesus died for us and paid the price for our sins and rose from the dead so that we wouldn't have to go through all of this. So don't let, you know, the hype meisters, the people that, you know, have their UFO alien being thing, you know, the Antichrist coming down in a spaceship and, you know, telling people that he's the head of the Federation of Planets or something like that, and the New World Order and all the, you know, don't waste your time. Focus in on what's true. Better yet, focus on the one who is true. And I guarantee you, you know, we're told that Horatio Bonner, who was a great biblical scholar from the 1800s. We're told that every morning he would begin his devotions by saying, perhaps today, Lord. And then in the evening, when he'd come to the end of his day, he'd say, perhaps tonight, Lord. Now, some people think about Bonner and they think, well, he was wrong. Jesus didn't come back in the 1800s. Boy, you know, the guy prayed every day that Jesus would come, and every night, you know, perhaps tonight, and Jesus didn't come back for him. Well, you know, if you or I were to talk with Horatio Bonner right now, I don't think he would regret that decision, because he lived every day in anticipation of the Lord's return. And those of us who are properly rapture ready have that same heart, that same attitude. We are like well-loved children who sit around and wait, save for the sound of that garage door going up at the end of the day. For when a well-loved parent comes back, oh, daddy's coming, oh, mama's going to be home. Man, when we see these things going down, when we study biblical prophecy, in a sense, our hearts grieve, because we want to reach as many people as we can from this sinking ship we call this world. There's no doubt about that. But on the other side of the coin, when we see these things begin to happen, Jesus said, look up, for your salvation draws near. That's what it means to be rapture ready. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths we've been able to explore tonight. And I know it's a lot we've gone through, but so important for us to have that foundation of understanding that the rapture isn't something that some schoolgirl who had a vision came up with. It's straight from your word. That it's not escapism in the negative sense. It's escapism in the best sense. It's just as Noah and his family escaped the flood, so you've provided a way out for us to escape your wrath poured out on this Christ-rejecting world. And Lord, as we look at this world and we see things becoming more and more chaotic, more and more unstable, Lord, it just gives us such a wonderful blessing to know that you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are coming back to right this world gone wrong. And that each and every day that we live, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 13, the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And whether we go to you through the avenue of death or whether you come for us at the rapture, the glorious truth is this: we end up in exactly the same place, beholding your glory, perfected, made everything you created us to be, and able to enter into an eternity that is beyond human ability to fathom or understand. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard the things which you prepared for those who love you. And yet, Lord, that day is coming soon. May we, like well-loved children, live in anticipation of your soon return, Jesus. Even so, come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.